Good morning to all of you online who are watching and listening today. I'm Dennis Finnan, pastor here at A House for His Name, and we're having a wonderful time of this service in the fall season here around us and looking forward to all good things in the days ahead. If you're joining us, we're in a study of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we've cataloged that there were 37 special particular miracles that He performed, and we put them in chronological order, so we're trying to go through it in that fashion here. We'll do about three session and go from there. So we're up to lesson number four, but miracles 7, 8, and 9. And I've entitled it Miracles from the Smallest to the Greatest. So now you notice underneath there that it involves three sections of Scripture. And we're going to take it and go through that and put it together. And I'll mention that in a little while here, because there's a need for a harmonizing of Scripture to get the fullness out of it. But before we do that, we're going to read the specific Scripture, and it will help you to know where the territory we're covering. So here we go right now.
On another Sabbath, He went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched Him closely to see if He would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious, and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Luke chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, He entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to Him, asking Him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with Him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to Him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, He was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following Him, He said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a large crowd went along with Him. As He approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her, and He said, "Don't cry." Then He went up and touched the bier they were carrying Him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help His people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Okay, let's have some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we can continue in looking at the miracles of Jesus that he performed long ago. These miracles were not only miraculous healing of broken and withered hands and bodies, Lord, but this week we learn of what was the first, perhaps, one of the greatest miracles man can witness, and that is the raising of the dead. Help us to grasp not only the truth of it, but the purpose of it, and help us to recognize that you, O Lord, our God, mighty Yahweh, you came down and fused yourself in human flesh so that you could offer yourself up as a sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. And now as we open these texts, we will come across a fair question of the inspiration of your word. And if any portion of the Bible is found uninspired, then any other portions might and would be too. So help me to properly adjudicate and explain the conflicts we face here and to know that there is no discrepancy in your inspiration. And we can hold your word, the Bible, in all 66 books as the inerrant, inspired, holy, perfect word of God for all mankind, for all eternity. O Lord, these things together we pray in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, here we go. We're going to look at three things, three miracles of healing, one actually of creation. The first one, healing of a withered hand. The second, healing of a paralyzed dying servant. And the third, the ultimate healing of death. So let's begin. I'll put it up on the screen here for you. Luke 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, went into the synagogue and was teaching. You know, as I started the text, I always stopped to say, wow, everything has a teaching and a message of learning. So, but I'm going to do something I haven't done before, and that is I'm going to mention it too. I'm going to harmonize the scriptures. That is those in the text that say the same thing or may say something different. Now, the important thing is other texts can say something different, but they cannot, shall we say, contradict. If anything ever contradicts, we have a great problem. Either our understanding is wrong or the Bible is no longer inerrant and inspired. And we have to maintain that there is nothing in the Word of God from cover to cover in those 66 books that is not the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. That's a big request, but the Bible has proven itself true as we've studied for a long time now. But we come to two sections in the Bible in the studies of the miracle that actually one writer says something that contradicts the other writer. So what do we do with that? And I'll share with you how we get through that. We do it by harmonizing the scripture to see exactly what the totality of that event being reported is telling us here today. All right? So now our text opens with Jesus, of course, again honoring the Sabbath. He always honored the seventh day, that is Saturday, because wherever he was in traveling, he looked for the closest synagogue, and he would go there, and he would make sure that he would be there. What for? To teach the word of God to the people, and to offer prayers of praise to his Father in heaven. Now, Luke 4, verse 16, if you went back a little bit here, it tells us that on the Sabbath day, it was his custom to enter the synagogue. So I'm not saying that on my own. The Bible says it itself. And Jesus was not only a man, but he was a Jewish man, and he was God the Son himself. And so, as a Jewish man, he would honor his Father in heaven. And, of course, honoring the law of Moses. It was commanded by Moses that everyone would honor the Sabbath. And there were certain rules and regulations in the Old Testament of how to honor the Sabbath. So if the people of God would do that, they were in right standing with the Lord. However, something happened at the time of Jesus. And it didn't happen at the day of Jesus. It happened 200 years before. A group of Bible students, I guess you would say, called the Pharisees, began to examine the Old Testament, and particularly in the area of the Sabbath, and they decided that what Moses had said didn't say it enough. And so they decided to add to the Word of God. And of course, as they added to the Word of God for the people that they served in the religious realm, they said was the Word of God. So now you would have the law of Moses and you would have the law of the Pharisees. Now the law of the Pharisees was often called fence laws. In other words, you know what a fence is. It keeps people out or it keeps people in. And so they decided that what they added to the law of Moses would help them stay in obedience to what Moses had written. Sounds good, doesn't it? But we'll see in a moment here that it did not do well. And especially, God was very displeased with this very thing here. Now let's look at verse 7. It says, "And a man was there whose right hand..." I emphasize that because most people in the world are right-handed. I'm left-handed, but I'm in the minority. And everything does not help for me. You know, I can get buy a cup with a beautiful scene on it, but guess how it's painted for only a right-handed person to see. So as a left-handed person, I get the backside, and I never see the picture. So in other words, we suffer for those things. But a right-handed person also... when they grew up, they never really used their left hand because they didn't have to. It would just be an assist, of course. But a left-handed person living in a right-handed world had to learn to use his or her left hand. So, thankfully, we left-handed people are ambidextrous, and we can use either one, not always totally for everything, but either way. I can write with my left hand and write with my right hand. My left hand is my signature, my right hand is my fake signature because it writes an entirely different way and I can pretend it's not me, I didn't write that, you know, or something like that. But, right-handed person, if they lost the power of their right hand, it was like having no hands at all. So here he was now with a right hand that was, the Greek text says, shriveled. That meant it was all gnarled up. We don't know exactly what happened here. But this explains a little bit about what was going on in the synagogue at that particular time. Now, right in front of the crowd, of course, this man started to worm his way up to the front. And he stayed up there and was just watching Jesus as he was teaching the Bible. And the moment came when Jesus asked him to step forward. And when he did, he was told to show his withered right hand. Now, probably this man had a family, and if he lost his use of his right hand, he couldn't even perform his work responsibilities or anything here. And so he was not only a crippled person, but he was quite useless for that very thing. But withered in the Greek is a word that means dried up or lifeless, right? But the man hoped he would heal him. He had enough faith to believe that Jesus had already healed many people and had heard about it, and that's why he was there hoping that he can get that healing there. So now, in the back of the synagogue were Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, I guess you could call them, and they had come up from Jerusalem because they had heard about this man, Jesus, who was healing people, and they wanted to find out something about it. But they already discovered that he had done something very bad, because the text doesn't tell us, but we can put this, place it before coming to the synagogue. Where did he come from? He came from the grain fields. And if you know your Bible, you read that the disciples picked corn in the grain fields to eat on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish Pharisees were just in uproar over this thing. So they went to the synagogue and sat in the back, and they wanted to catch Jesus doing something on the Sabbath was against their laws of the Sabbath. And therefore, then they could have him punished for that very thing. So they gleefully were sitting there and waiting for it. And although the text doesn't tell us here, the other texts tell us that they shouted out, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" And Jesus looked at them, and rather than answering him, he gave an illustration. So let's take a look and see how that worked out. Now, verse 8. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So the man got up and he stood there with his hand out. Now, why did Jesus do this? You know this would provoke them. Shouldn't we not do things to provoke other people? Well, Jesus did this to provoke them. And he did it because the whole crowd needed to see that what they were teaching for the last 200 years to Israel was a lie. And Heavenly Father, Yahweh himself, was very angry about this very thing here. And as I said, it had been going on for almost 200 years. So God the Son, who came in human flesh, was going to correct their abusive and ungodly treatment of his laws, that is, the law of Moses. First, he would do it by preaching the truth, and second, by living and practicing the truth. So, he says, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." Now Jesus was going to expose their untruths that these Jewish rulers, of course, didn't take lightly or attempt to follow his teachings. Here, they didn't realize that God himself was standing before them and didn't approve of their laws. And the same similar confrontation, of course, can come to us today. Think about that for you and me. When the Bible is opened, God speaks. And the question is, are you following the laws and principles of God in your life, or are you not? And, of course, if you hear and read the scripture that one is going through on a Sunday morning or in a Bible study or in your own personal reading, it's going to let you know whether you are obeying God or not obeying God. And so it's up to you, it's up to me to discover that. Now, when I put my messages together all week long, God confronts me with a word, and I often have to say, wow, you know, I'm not doing something right, or my attitude is wrong, or this. So I have a lot of repentance to do during the week, and I do it. So on Sunday mornings, I'm all fessed up. So the question is, are you? And I hope you are as well. But here, God stood before them, and he didn't approve. And now the Pharisees and their ilk, would they listen and would they change? And the answer, sadly, is they would not. And so Jesus tells a story. He says, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? So he says, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He throws the same question they asked Jesus back before them, but now with an illustration here. So I've had to harmonize to put this together. And this section here about the sheep story here comes out of Matthew 12, verses 11 to 12. And the Sabbath there, he says, was made for man, and man was not made for the Sabbath. So that comes from Mark 2, verse 27. And, of course, that's speaking to you and me, too. God says the worship day is not made, you're not made for the worship day. The worship day is made for you. And, of course, you are to use it for the glory of God. Now, actually, the Pharisees, as I said, first raised the question. So now Jesus asked them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Is it lawful to save a life? Now, according to the law of Moses interpreted by the Pharisees, it was not lawful to save a life. If somebody was sick or something like that, you were to just stay with them and help them wait for the next day, which was Sunday for us, the first day of the week, and then they could help them. They couldn't even put bandages on someone if they were bleeding because that would meant work and they broke the Sabbath law. So they had all kinds of weird, crazy laws for this very thing here. But they did believe you could lift an animal out of a pit that it fell in and put him up. But only once. You couldn't do it the second time. So the Pharisees rewrote God's word to control the people and, of course, to glorify themselves. Now, I went through a lot of these laws that they had put together, and I was astounded how crazy they really were, and yet how abusive they were to the people of God. They turned the Sabbath into a day that they didn't look forward to. Every Friday, it would say, oh no, another Sabbath day is coming. I can't stand this. And that's how they felt about the very thing. So, I'm going to give you 16 rules that they came up with for obeying the Sabbath. Not by God, but by the Pharisees themselves, which was a great corruption of the law of Moses. So here they are. Let's take a look. Number one, you could not spit on the Sabbath because it would disturb the dirt and you would be guilty of plowing. Think about that. All right. Number two, you could not swat a fly as that would be considered work. Number three, a woman could not look at her reflection in a mirror or on the water, as this would be looking at oneself on a Sabbath, which was sin. Number four, you were not allowed to walk more than 1,000 steps on the whole day, or you broke the Sabbath law. Number five, striking a fire was forbidden because it involved gathering kindling wood, and thus it was work. All right? Number six, you could not light a candle either, as it was considered work. Ah, but you could hire a Gentile to do that for you. Isn't that amazing? All right. Number seven, you could not do anything that pleased you personally, such as recreation. I didn't have it on the screen there. I thought it was there. You could not do anything that pleased you, such as recreation, because that was considered self-pleasure. Number eight, you could not carry anything across a property line on the Sabbath. Even moving a chair in your house across a room could be considered violation of the Sabbath. Number nine, no healing efforts on the Sabbath unless it was a life-threatening situation. Putting on a bandage was considered work. Tying and untying a knot on the Sabbath was off limits unless it was a knot that could be undone with one hand. Can you see how ridiculous these laws were? I'll give you some more here. Number 11, no writing of two more letters on the Sabbath, even jotting a quick note, was considered work. A Jew could not indulge in familiarities with relatives such as kissing, embracing, winking. I don't know what winking has to do anything, but winking and skipping, which would lead to incest. Number 13, no trimming of the edges of a man's beard or cutting the sides of your hair. That broke the Sabbath law. Now, here's a good one. You could not eat an egg laid on the Sabbath. It was forbidden as it was considered work done by your chicken that you owned. Number 15, a donkey could be led out of the stable, but not with a harness and a saddle. That had to be placed on him the day before. And number 16, there were more than this, but I stopped at 16. It was unlawful to wear any jewelry or ornaments on the Sabbath, since that might be construed as carrying a burden. Can you imagine what they had put together, and they made the people think this was from God, and any of those things. But you know, when I looked these up, it made me think, you know, this is how legalism came into the church, if you think about it. There are people in the fundamental churches of America who have come up with a whole series of rules and regulations for Christians in their church. Years ago, you couldn't have a guitar on the stage of the church. Years ago, you couldn't come to church without a suit and tie. Years ago, you know, ladies, you couldn't come without a dress that was down to your ankles. You've heard of them. You know all about it. Where did they come up with these rules? Were they in the Bible? No. They were in the same thing, using them as fence laws to say, if you did these things, you were in danger of breaking the laws of the Sabbath. So all of this here is something that we really need to be careful of. But at the same time, the law of Moses, although it was fulfilled totally by the Lord Jesus and canceled at the time when he fulfilled the law, and of course the New Testament church was born on the day of Pentecost, some of the principles of why, not the Pharisees, but why God told Moses to give them these laws. And what are some of those things that carried over? Well, number one, the entire Ten Commandments carries over into the New Testament. You know that. Except the fourth commandment, which is honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the principle of that was carried over. And so the early Christians obeyed that. And they did this on the first day of the week, which became the day of the church. They met together. They worshiped God. They sung songs together. They prayed together. They fellowshiped together. They ate together. And they made the day of the Lord a time of rest. Because that same principle God wanted for all people. He said, don't work more than 6 days fully in a job without resting, or you're going to do damage to your physical health. You know, even communist countries found this out. They made their people work like 21 to 31 days, and then they let them rest. Well, after a while, they couldn't even work anymore. They were sick and ill. And they went back to allowing them to rest on the seventh day. So there's concepts that carry over, but not on the basis that you must do this. This means that it doesn't mean that you must be in this church every Sunday for sure, 365 days a year. It's the principle of it that this is what pleases God when we gather together to worship the Lord. All right, now, getting back. So I ask you, he says, what is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to destroy it? But they remained silent. You know, they couldn't answer, could they? But he looked around at all of them, and the text, not Luke, but we're told this in Mark 3, verse 5. He looked around, and Jesus became angry, very angry, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Do you know that Mark is the only one who mentions Jesus ever getting angry in all the Bible? So this was something God was really angry about. And what was it? It was not just Sabbath laws that they had made up. It's adding anything to His Word. It's taking anything away from His Word. And you know, remember when we studied Revelation? He told us right then and there at the end of Revelation, don't add to this and don't take anything away, or I am going to deal with you fiercely. And that's the truth. So we have to be very careful. Don't add anything to the Word of God. Our legalistic churches did that years ago. And of course, many of them are no longer in existence, but some of them are. And concepts of legalism, some of them may be right, some of them may be wrong. But the principle is not for a church to establish any do's and don'ts. It's for you to establish in your own heart, between you and the Lord, what is right or what is wrong. Because He's going to deal with you. Not with the church, and for that very reason there. So this was a case of righteous indignation in the presence of what? Unrepentant evil. Stubborn hearts were hardened hearts. And they can be totally willful, and it equates to spiritual blindness here. There was no hope for these hardened hearted Pharisees and Sadducees. No, because they would not hear what God had said. They wouldn't change their ways, and they were angry that anyone would question them in the process. So nevertheless, the mercy of God was going to be seen here, for Jesus feared no man. We go back to Luke 6, verse 10. It says, He looked around at them all, and then He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was what? Completely restored. Imagine that. A paralyzed, broken, and crushed hand. We don't know how it got that way. Maybe a big stone in his workday fell on his hand and smashed all his bones and all his ligaments and all his fingers, and they grew into just one single gnarled flesh. So now Jesus was working that out. Not like a doctor who puts splints on and recorrects the structure of the bones and waits for healing. This was instantaneously God did this here. And you know, He was able to do what the Lord commanded Him. He was able to reach out His hand. That was Jesus' commandment to Him. That's all He was to do. Obey what Jesus said, and God would do the rest. You know, that's a principle that's still there for you and me today. When you hear something that God tells you to do, if you will do it, God will enable you to do it and bring you the reward from obedience. Keep that in mind anytime. It might be something that you see is hard or difficult, but if God commands you to do anything, do it, and God will enable you to do it. And as the man obeyed, instant healing and completeness. Now, earlier Mark used the phrase, Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. He told the Israelites that. What do you mean by that? Well, it meant that He is the God who created the Sabbath, and so therefore He could interpret how it is to be interpreted as well for all these things. So that declaration also indicated that Jesus was greater than all who were here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the everyday people. There was no one above God in the process there, and they had no right to impose their strict, godly rules on the people for that very thing here. Now, verse 11. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were happy, right? No. They were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And if you go to the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 6, Mark's interpretation of this event, he said, and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, the Herodians were the ones who held up Herod. They wanted to see Herod restored to the throne. And if he was restored to the king of the throne, they were happy. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, although these Herodians were Jews, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were Jews, they didn't like each other at all. They stayed away. But now they had a common thing. Here was a man who was going to break up their way of life, and they were not about to add to that very thing. They saw Jesus as an impediment to their comfortable, their profitable, they made money, reward of life. And they used religion as a way of profit making. Now, that's something we can learn too. Don't ever use religion for profit making. Now, we can be involved in things that are spiritual and money is exchanged, work is done, but not profiting from that very thing here. Jesus challenged their prideful attitude as sinful, angry, and dishonorable. Now, this takes us to the next one, number 8. Jesus heals a paralyzed dying servant. Now again, I've harmonized this. I've put together Matthew and Luke's word of it. But when you read Luke's account and you read Matthew's account, they contradict each other. And as I said, contradicting is a dangerous thing, because if we find something that is a contradiction in the Bible, then our belief in the inspired Word of God being the whole Bible falls to the ground. It could mean that some passages are still inspired, but who are you or me to pick out the inspiration? We wouldn't have any right. There's people today who do that, by the way. They say, well, you know, this section of the Bible is inspired. Well, that's not really inspired. Oh, no, no, you can't do that. It's either all or nothing. And you have to make that decision. And Bible-believing people believe that the entire 66 books of our originally penned Bible is fully inspired and inerrant. So how do we justify this? What do we do? How do we answer this? I'm going to take you through it and show you how, all right? I'll begin with the Life Application Bible. They make a good statement. Quote, this passage here that's opening up now marks a turning point in Luke's account of Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, Jesus dealt exclusively with the Jews. But here he begins to include now the Gentiles as well. And notice who the main characters are in this short drama. Number one, we see the Jewish elders. We see a Roman officer. And in the harmony of the Gospels, we'll see the centurion's sick, crippled slave, and we'll see friends of the centurion. How do they all fit in here? We'll have to take a look. And all of them are very different racial, religious backgrounds and vastly different standings on the social ladder, if you do that. So the question we have to ask is, what did Jesus have to do with them? That's a good question. We need to ask that in our midst as well, and you online. What does Jesus have to do with you? The answer is everything. He has everything for you to ever have a future. So let's take a look at the text and see what we get through here. Now, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all of these things, the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum, and a centurion there heard of Jesus, and I add this word later, came to him. But the text says he came to him, which seems to indicate right away. He came to him, but first sent some elders of the Jews to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. So now we discover this here. There's a number of things going on. The centurion hears of Jesus' great power and miracle work. He also knows that Jesus is a Jew and is dealing with Jesus' Jewish people. So what does this Gentile centurion, who is a Roman soldier, an actual high-up officer of the Roman soldiers here, what could he ever have to do with Jesus here? And he knew he had nothing. But he thought for a minute, aha, I have Jewish friends. And I have done a lot of good deeds for them. In fact, I have built their synagogue. Wow, that is something. Can you imagine a Roman Gentile centurion building a Jewish synagogue? The only way that could have happened is that he really was, shall we just say, a secret disciple of Jesus. He had to been following the Jewish law with the Jews and waiting for the Messiah to come. And when he heard and saw about Jesus and all the miracles that he performed, he was one of those who believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. But he couldn't go to the synagogue, so he could just believe in the background and hope for the best that God would recognize his faith and have something to do with him. But he had his right-hand servant or man who had gotten sick and paralyzed now, and he was on his deathbed, and he did everything for the centurion. He kept his books. He watched over the slaves. He did all these things, and it made the life easy for the centurion. He wanted him back, but he was dying. So now we see that there's going to be a problem. Now, let me first say what we believe about the Bible. I'm going to put it up on the screen here for you. Our basic Christian belief in the Bible is this. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament to be verbally inspired Word of God and the final authority for faith and life. It is inerrant in all the original writings. It is infallible there, and it all is the very breath or word of God. All those scriptures tell us everything. So now, if we find a contradiction, we better find a way to make sure that we can solve it. Because if we can't solve it, all that goes down to the wastebasket. So let's take a look at that, and our infallibility and inerrancy. All right? Now the text. When they came to Jesus, that is the Jews. You see, the centurion went to the Jews and he said, listen, can you help me, please? I've done a lot of good things for you, and I believe that you're doing good and your God is the right God, but would you help me? Would you go to Jesus and tell him to come to my house and heal my servant? So Matthew and Luke seemingly tell a different story, and actually it's reported they literally contradict each other. Matthew says that the centurion came to Jesus and asked for healing of his beloved servant. But the account in Luke says, no, that's not how it happened. He asked the Jews to do it, and when the Jews asked Jesus, Jesus followed them on the path to the home of the centurion. And along the way, the centurion, who's not in the picture yet, he sends some of his friends to go meet Jesus on the road and to plead with him to come and heal his servant. So here you have three different accounts. What do we do with these very things? Well, it took me some time to figure this out because I believe there is no discrepancy in the Word of God. So in harmonizing it, I'm going to read it to you from the harmony, all right? I put it all together and you follow with me. Here we go. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, that's in Capernaum, he entered Capernaum, and a centurion there heard of Jesus and later came to him. First sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. They said to Jesus, this man deserves to have you do this, Jesus, because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house when the centurion What does it say? Sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say a word and my servant will be healed. Oh, he had great faith. And Jesus said that, shall I come and heal him? And then on the road, the centurion is thinking back at home, you know, I've sent the Jews, I've sent my friends, but I need to go myself. So he meets him on the road, and the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and he said to the centurion, and those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. If I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, I inserted, he's talking about the millennium. But the subjects of the kingdom, Jesus said, will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, because he's there with his friends and the Jewish elders, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house with the centurion, and they found the servant well. That's putting all of the text together properly, and no longer are they contradicting themselves. It's very simple. Mark just simply reported what he remembered of the event that really made an emphasis on him. And Luke tells what he saw of the event, what made an emphasis on him. And telling them individually made it seem like they were contradicting each other, but they really weren't if you put them together in harmony here. So, indeed, it's important. You know, I think of the fact that the centurion was a very wealthy man, wasn't he? Most centurions had a lot of money. He built the temple, not the temple, the synagogue for the Jews. That must have cost him a pretty penny. So he was getting rich, of course, by all kinds of means that are there. And that made me think about something about those people who are in our Congress in America. I remember 6 years ago there was a woman by the name of Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. AOC, right? She was elected to the position. She came to Washington and was broke. She begged that she could have an advance on her salary so she could rent an apartment. She said, I have absolutely no money. All right, well, they gave her an advance and she rented her apartment. Now, let's trot on 6 years. 6 years now. I looked up her net worth, $30 million. Oh, what? That's a wonderful salary she got for 6 years, isn't it? Oh, come on. Her salary is $174,000 a year. You multiply that by 6 years, it doesn't come to $30 million. I'm just making a point here. The centurion was probably involved in things like that, where there were payoffs for this and that, and helping them. You do this, and I'll do this for you. You know, that's how Congresses work. And that's how they get filthy rich in Congress all the time. They'll do these very things. So the centurion was like that. But he did have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how important it was. So Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends. So you can see in the passage that this part was fitting in with the other. Now, putting all these things together, it makes it really important that it's there. And not only Matthew 18:12 tells us Jesus' full response to his Gentile faith, but also he told us that the Jews coming from the east and the west, that they are going to be thrown outside, look at verse 12 there, into the darkness. You know what he was prophesying? Unfortunately, that the Jewish nation would not believe and would turn away. And that through the centuries they would be lost to God and to the kingdom. Now, that didn't mean the Jews would be annihilated. They would be kept alive. Jesus promised that. They would be kept alive as a nation until the millennial age. And then he would come, and in the second coming of the Lord, he would appear to all the Jews, and he would open their eyes, and they would believe. So millions, maybe tens of millions of Jews on the world at the end of the tribulation period are going to believe. And they're going to come in the kingdom. But right now, it's going to be very few. But that doesn't mean they won't believe. And that means that you and I and anyone else, we ought to consider, when possible, helping Jews to find Christ. You know, we have programs that feed the hungry, and they have special programs that feed only the Jewish old ladies in Russia or something like that. I'm not sure. But you see these things and you wonder. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if it's not with a tract of Jesus as the Messiah for them, we shouldn't do that. We are obligated to do good by advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ and how important it really is. So with all of that there, now we know exactly what was going on. I'm going to go ahead now with this. My time is going quickly. All right, the second one here, a miracle of creation, the ultimate healing of death. Look at Luke 7, verses 11 to 12. Now, I don't have to harmonize this because this is the only section where we find it. So everything here stands alone. Soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. He approached the town gate, and a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and had a large crowd from the town was with her. So picture this now. Here's the town of Nain. It's a little town. It's about 25 miles from Capernaum, and they all have a town gate, and so they are now marching out the town gate. You know, this helps me picture. I think any of us have run into this. You've been at a stoplight in a city, and all of a sudden you see a host of cars with their headlights on, and sometimes a motorcycle cop before them or not, and the light turns green, and they keep going through a red light. You pull over to the side of the road to let them go. It's courtesy when there's a funeral procession going to the cemetery. Well, this was the very same thing. A funeral procession was going out the gate. Jesus should have stepped to the side with all the people there and let them go. But no, he marches right up to the gate and stops them. So here you have them marching out and Jesus marching in. How rude was Jesus and his disciples to do such a thing? And then Jesus walks over there, and what does he do? Let's read the text. Hold it here. We didn't get there yet because of the fact I wanted to emphasize this very thing. A large crowd from the town was there. Now, one of the things that's really important, in the Old Testament, God said to the Jewish people that we are to take care of children who are without parents, and especially widows. It's so important. I wanted to put that on the screen as I get to the text. God deeply, protectively cared for helpless widows. Exodus 22, 22 to 23. Do not take advantage of the widow of the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. So that's a threat from God if you do wrong to a widow. Deuteronomy 10, 18. Yahweh defends the cause of who? The fatherless and the widow, giving them food and clothing. So he's going to reach out through people to meet the needs of a widow. Psalm 68, verse 5. Yahweh is a father to the fatherless, and an defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. So all through the Old Testament is the call and warning of God, you take care of widows. Now, they didn't have Social Security in those days or anything like that. So when a man died, if they didn't have any children to take care of him, they would be starving. They might even lose their home or whatever through the very thing. Now, how does God treat that in the New Testament? Take a look. God deeply protectively cares for the helpless, especially widows. 1 Timothy 5:3. Take care of any widow who has no one else to take care of her. Okay, that's a principle. Who's to first care for the widows? The children. Isn't that in the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. And that means a lot of things in honoring. As they get older and a little more feeble and they can't do this or they can't do that, it's your responsibility as son or daughter to take care of them. And how long? Until God calls them home. Now, of course, today there's a little bit easier on us because most of us have Social Security or something like that, or some retirement benefit that can help us along. But that doesn't excuse that. Now, in the time of Jesus, they didn't have any Social Security, so the Social Security was the local church. Take a look, 1 Timothy 5. There was a requirement for a widow to get on the list to be cared for. It says, a widow is to be put on the list for support, must be a woman who is at least 60 years of age there, she had to be 60 years old, and was faithful to her husband, well respected by everyone, brought up her children well, and been kind to strangers, and served other believers, and has helped those who are in trouble, and always been ready to do good. In other words, the church was responsible for someone who became a widow in that church, who actually was a part of that church fellowship. She just didn't come and Sunday morning and sit in the pew and then disappear. No, she participated. She gave for the offering. She worked with people. She did all the things that the church was involved with. And then her husband died. Well, the church was responsible to care for her. Well, even today, we're responsible to care for widows too, if they don't have anything and they fit that qualification there. Anyway, let's get back to this poor widow now whose husband had died. And her only son. Now, he was not a young boy. He was a young adult. Her young adult son died. Now, you can imagine what this young adult son was doing for his mother. He was caring for her. He was providing for her. He was earning a living for he and his mother and taking care of her. But now with her gone, that's it. She was now going to be on the poorhouse. For that very thing. Anyway, let's read about that very thing. When the Lord saw her, his heart, that is the Lord's heart, went out to her and he said, don't cry. Now on the surface, that would be a very, shall we say, cruel thing to say. What do you mean don't cry? We cry at funerals because we've lost someone. And it's not wrong to shed a tear at those things. So if he said this without doing something with it, it would have been a very cruel thing. But, you know, who is this one who said, don't cry? You know, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And he was going to do something for this woman. Look at verse 14. Then he went up and touched the bier, that is the carrying cart, and they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. They didn't know what to say. And he said to the young man, I say to you, get up. Can you imagine this very thing? To a Jew, the carrying on of the family line was extremely important and necessary. Sons were considered the ultimate blessing of God, and now this woman had lost everything. But Jesus knew this, and his visit had already been planned before the world began, that he was going to the city of Nain at this particular time. And it was planned by God that he would bring life back to that fallen son. So God chose to show his ultimate power of healing, and he would soon bring that to the entire world, because one day God is going to bring that to you and me. We are going to die as believers one day, but we are going to be raised with him in glory. Now, Paul said to die is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So when our spirit leaves our fallen human body, I believe in the Bible seems to intimate this, and I won't get into it right now. God is going to give us some type of intermediate body in heaven until the glorified body is given at the resurrection. And then that glorified body that you will have and I will have as a Christian will be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you will live in that body forever and ever. How wonderful and beautiful it's going to be. But right now, Jesus raised this man from the dead. Now think about it. This man's body, I don't know how long he was dead, but I guess it was about a good 24 hours. They normally had to bury bodies within 24 hours. But the man's body was already stinking and decaying. His flesh was rotting. His muscles had decayed internally. His blood vessels had flattened out. And what was left? He needed fresh, new life giving blood. His heart was silenced and was not beating anymore. His brain was no longer firing with all the electrical impulses that God has here. And now when Jesus said to him, "Young man, I say get up," everything went back to his body. Think about that very thing there. His muscles began operating. Anything that decayed was restored and replaced. And new blood, fresh blood was flowing through his body. His eyes opened up. His brain began to function here. But there was one thing missing. His spirit was already in Hades. So God had to summon his spirit from Hades and say, "Young man, come back into this body, and I'm going to raise you into new life." And that's what he did. And he awoke like a good night's sleep. Now, I don't know how, but somehow God must have clouded over or erased his experience of knowing what went on in Hades. He was not allowed to know that anymore. Now, all he remembered is he woke up as if he had a good night's sleep. How beautiful and wonderful it is. Now, look at verse 16. "They were all filled with awe and praised God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.'" Now, unfortunately, they believe God did this miracle. But they believe that the one doing it was just a man sent from God, and he was nothing more than that. He was a prophet, because in the Old Testament, the prophets performed miracles. They didn't yet understand that this was God come in the flesh before them. And this miracle was to show them that he was the glorified Savior of the world. Now, I want you to see the word there. It says, "The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe and praised God." Now, in the New International Version, the word Greek word is translated awe. But the real word in the Greek is not awe. It is fear. It is fright. It is being absolutely terrified. I don't know about you, but would you be terrified if somebody, you went to a funeral and they were laying in the coffin there, and all of a sudden the man or woman moved their arms and started to like wake up and sit up and look around? I think people would be looking for the door to get out of there. But the important thing is, that's how they were. They were struck with fear. But it was good for them to be struck with fear, because that's what it was. They needed to see that only God could do this very thing for them, very thing. So the question I pose to you is that when you hear the word of God, the miraculous word of God that can raise people from the dead, the spiritual dead of sin, do you believe that it's God doing that work? Are you fearful? Indeed, I am. You know, every time I hear or see of somebody coming to Christ and being saved, I just, my jaw drops, because it's an amazing miracle thing. I'm a walking miracle. 50 years. You're a walking miracle. I don't know how many years. God raised you from the dead if you're a believer in Christ, and you will live forever, because there's a new spirit in you that has come from heaven that will be united not only with you, who you are now, but with your new body at the resurrection as well. And you will live forever, and your eyes will remember all the things that God wants you to remember, and not remember what he doesn't want you not to remember as well. Because heaven is going to be a place of joy, and we're not going to be remembering all the bad and evil things that happened to us on that old earth long time ago. So the question is, are you fearful of God? If you fear God, you will obey God. And that's the important thing for us all to do, if we will fear God. Jesus fundamentally changes our understanding of death, doesn't he? Death is no longer a bad thing. If you're a believer in Christ, your coming death, my coming death, is not going to be a bad thing. It is a good thing because I'm going to be united with my God and my Savior. Somebody said this, and I'll quote it. They said, "The jaws of death are rebent into the pearly gates of heaven." I think that's exactly what happens for a believer in Jesus Christ. Death is no longer our end. It will be the beginning of eternity for you and me. And witnessing this miracle event, they should have seen that and called out to him as their Messiah. How important it really is. Now the last verse, verse 17, let me put up on the screen. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. What news? The news that this man from Nazareth was the promised Messiah. That Jesus brought life by the power of his word. The Bible has that power today to save you. To save you from sin or to save you from hell to come. All of us here who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have been saved from hell to come. We've been saved from Hades, which is a temporary holding place called hell. And we're saved from the great lake of fire that will last for all eternity. And you would be alive forever there, and I would be as well. You and I have been saved from that because Jesus opened our eyes to see him. Now, if there's anyone out there online watching us today, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, this is your moment to raise your heart to God and call upon him to save you. As you believe that he is the miracle working Savior who raises people from the dead. And that death, of course, is the death of sin. How wonderful it's going to be for you and for me. You know, Jesus himself said this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Indeed, as a result, those who have believed have crossed over from death to life. And that's what God wants you to know today. And so I'll end on the very same thing I have in the past few weeks. God's message to us all is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And of course, once you're saved, it's now serve the Lord until he calls you home. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you ever thanking you for saving us. However, as believers, we confess we still struggle with sin. Help us to better manage our days so we do not leave you out of any moment of our waking hours. And also make us discerning of the things around us that either are not pleasing to you or beneficial to our spiritual growth and well-being. And Lord, whatever may be lurking within us, may your Spirit speak to our hearts through the word today and cause us to change by confession of any sin and a new commitment of obedience and of love and of truth. And, O Lord, these accounts of your miracle work are written down to encourage us as believers and also to create new believers who hear your word today. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, blessed Lord Jesus, and most Holy Spirit, that you will do your work through the preaching of the word to all who have listened. Open any closed hearts, melt any sinner's shame, and bring new life to wanting hearts who will willingly crown you now as the Lord God of their lives and the Savior of their souls. Oh Lord, I thank you that you have done this with us, and we pray these things in the most precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.